wanted to begin by saying how much Sherilyn and I appreciate the invitation to come and be with this congregation again. We've spent years together with the brethren here back in the 1990s and love and appreciate the saints that meet at this place. Appreciate so much Bob and Clarence and Daniel and the leadership they offer to the congregation and the deacons that serve and Chris and Sherry that do such a great job, he in the evangelistic work and she supporting him in that endeavor. Chris is a dear friend and someone I respect greatly and trust his judgment explicitly. Word of God is what brings us together, and the study of the book of the minor prophets, or the collection of the minor prophets, is our focus. You'll come back to this in the fall. Brother Andy Alexander, I understand, will sort of try to clean up the mess I've made on this study. So at least he gets to look at the last half of the minor prophets. I'm looking at the earlier six, and he'll conclude the last of that collection of 12. They are called minor, not because they are insignificant or their words matter not, but because of their brevity. And even though they are largely neglected in this world today, perhaps the very brevity of these books ought to encourage us to revisit them because, you know, we are accustomed to bite-sized pieces of information in the way that we consume media these days. And so the books of the minor prophets, being more concise and briefer, might actually need to be revisited, do very much need to be revisited. They are part of the Old Covenant, of course, and we do understand that from the division of Scripture, the Old Testament dealt with the patriarchal age of preparation, the then transitioning into the promises that God made to Abraham regarding a nation and a land, the covenant he made with Israel, carries us forward to the new covenant. Christ, the seed promise, came through the lineage of Abraham, of Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and David. And so we see in the person of Jesus Christ the purpose that God was working toward throughout time and even back into eternity. The book of Hosea is one that I believe echoes the prevailing theme of Scripture, which is God's love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, was the thought that was emphasized in the song just a moment ago. It is the central theme of Scripture. And it is also reflected in this marvelous book of Hosea, a book that is intensely personal, because it focuses upon family life and the relationship of the prophet with his own companion, his own spouse. And the marital relationship is the closest that we know on earth. In some ways, some have said marriage is a foretaste of heaven. Jesus depicts the church as the bride of Christ. And in Revelation chapters 21 and 22, we have the bride coming down from heaven, the church, the God's people, adorned as a bride for her husband. So that imagery fits with Hosea's depiction of Israel as God's bride, but the church as God's bride. So we collectively are the bride of Christ. And thus the text that was read from Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 25 through 33, is speaking of the earthly relationship of marriage. And there's a lot of lessons that we can draw from that. But primarily, as it says down in verse 33, I'm speaking of Christ and the church. And so that's the underlying message, and really that's the message that we are focusing on this morning as we think about the Old Testament. The relationship God shared with Israel was that of a bride. The relationship God shares with Christians is the same as we collectively form his body at the church. And yet, as you look at Jeremiah chapter 3 as an illustration of how far Israel fell from the status that they should have occupied. They played the harlot. They were like an unfaithful spouse. And instead of being true to that covenant relationship, instead of recognizing the singularity, the uniqueness, the oneness of the marriage union, they turned aside. Instead of worshiping God, they worshiped idols. They played the harlot with idols of wood and stone and dealt treacherously with God. So read with me Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. Then the Lord said to me, in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and there she was a harlot. Now, idols were worshipped, usually on the high places. And so these were the places where the shrines of pagan idolatry would be located, on every high hill, on under every green tree. But here in the places where the pagans went to worship, Israel over time adopted their customs and in fact began to worship their gods. And God's response, or the prophet speaking for God, says, I thought after she has done all these things, she will return to me. This is God's longing that his people would see the error of their ways, but she did not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. So the northern 10 tribes apostatized. The tribe of Judah, the southern tribe loyal to the house of David, should have remained faithful. I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I sent her away, I gave her a writ of divorcement, and yet the tribe of Judah to the south, instead of learning the lesson and heeding, making application, she did not fear, but she went and played the harlot also. Because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with wood and with stones and with trees. Yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception. Oh, they were pretended efforts on her part at reconciliation with God, but it wasn't genuine. And then in verse 20 it says, surely as a woman treacherously departs from her lover, her husband, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. And so that's a recurring theme of the scripture, not only of Hosea, which is very focused on that particular thought, but the prophet Jeremiah echoes that thought as well. And so as we think about the setting of this particular minor prophet, we see that the word Hosea, which means salvation or deliverance, communicating the idea of what God does for his people when they are faithful to him, Hosea prophesied during the last years of the northern 10 tribes, during the last years of Israel before they were carried into Assyrian captivity in 722 BC. And so to illustrate the tragedy of their apostasy, God commanded Hosea to do the unthinkable, to marry a harlot, a prostitute, and to have children of harlotry. And exactly what that means is subject to debate. Was she known for that lifestyle in advance? Was it something that occurred subsequent to their marriage, that he married her in a state that was one that was pure, and then she was not faithful to her husband? Text is not explicitly clear. I prefer to think in terms of the latter, from the standpoint of how Hosea was hopeful and yet was brokenhearted. She was a woman without character. She was a woman without conviction. She did not carry through on her promises. Regardless of what her past was, her present was not one of faithful commitment to the relationship. And so as we read about Hosea's wife, it says in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, the Lord spoke through Hosea. The Lord first spoke through Hosea. The Lord said to the prophet, go take for yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry in forsaking the Lord. So God is presenting this sad relationship of the prophet with his wife. One, even if it started whole, was soon broken. Or if it started broken, became even more so. That became an illustration of Israel's failure to be faithful to God. And by extension, when we are unfaithful to God, we're guilty of something spiritually similar. And so we need to understand this is speaking about the needed commitment of God's bride to her husband. And when the church falls into apostasy and begins to practice things, teach things, and engage in activities that are not authorized in Scripture, this passage is speaking to us as well in principle. So what we see is that the prophet Hosea went and took Gomer as his wife. Now, I have to admit, being raised in the South and especially having the last name Mayberry and having Andy Griffith as sort of part of my background and Gomer being a main character in that Andy Griffith show, when I think of Gomer, I just sort of smile at this doofus, you know, that could really sing beautifully, but whether we're thinking of Gomer Pyle, USMC, or whether we're thinking of the silly character whose more foolish cousin was Goober, that sort of paints my mental image. But the word in the Hebrew, of course, is not connected with English words or English associations that arrive from nutty sitcom televisions from the 60s. Rather, what we see is the word means enough. And really, I think that's the point, is that there's no place for infidelity in marriage, and her behavior, let's stop this. Enough of this. You know, sometimes we say that to our children when they're misbehaving. Enough already. And so God is, through the example of the prophet, saying that to Israel. So what we see is that this woman, who either was or became unfaithful, had children of harlotry. And she had three children mentioned in this chapter that are named Jezreel, Loruhamah, and Loami. And those names have spiritual significance and meaning in our context. And so looking at the first, Hosea's wife bore a son named Jezreel, which means the Lord sows or scatters, as a shepherd goes forth to sow. Remember the parable that Jesus spoke. And he scatters seeds. Some fell by the wayside. Some fell in the good ground. Some fell in the thorny ground. Some fell in the rocky ground. So sowing has to do with scattering. God scatters. That was the name of a famous valley that lay in the northern central plain of Israel. It was called the Plain of Jezreel. It was called the Valley of Esdraelon. It was also called Armageddon, or at least the Mountain of Megiddo. The city of Megiddo lay at the edge of that vast plain on which decisive battle had been repeatedly fought. It's a symbolic name place in Scripture. It was the place nearby where Jezebel was slain. And so as we see in verses 3 and 4, we see that concept associated with this particular son. He went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, name him Jezreel. So the name of the first son is given, and the meaning is discussed. I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel. I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So the valley of Jezreel, plain of Esdraelon, the plains of Megiddo surrounding the city by the same name, symbolic of decisive battle, a place of conflict where, in some cases, the people of God suffered defeat, but the enemies of truth frequently are defeated there. And so I think that is the imagery, is that God will avenge his people in that place that symbolizes decisive judgment and the avenging of those who rebel against the purpose of God. And so it mentions the house of Jehu and the bloodshed Jehu committed. Jehu was actually commissioned by God after Elijah had fled from Jezebel and in fear ended up down at Mount Horeb, and God kept asking him, why are you here, Isaiah or Elijah? And in his discouragement, he thought he was the only one left, and he thought there was no one that was standing for what was right. He forgot others were still faithful, even in that evil time. There were still 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. And then as God puts him back into motion and gives him tasks that carry him forward to the end of his days, one of the things he's charged to do with is to commission Jehu to go and be the agent of punishment on Jezebel. And he administers that, but he does it with such gleeful bloodlust as that Jehu himself falls under divine condemnation. A lot of times, either a person like Jehu or the nations that God would use to inflict punishment upon his people, like Assyria or Babylon, would so delight in violence and be so given to their bloodlust is that they, because of that, fell under God's divine judgment. Through their pride, through their violence, through their savagery, through their excesses, they brought judgment upon themselves. And so that's symbolic here. That's what this is saying, is that part of the evils of that day was the violence that covered the face of the land. And so this is symbolic of the fact that God would scatter his wayward people. She bore another child, Lo-Ruhamah. The word lo means not, and so in both of the next two, we see whatever idea is associated with the root word is negated by the prefix lo. So she bore a daughter and named that daughter Lo-Ruhamah, which means not obtained compassion. No compassion, no mercy. So as we talked in a previous lesson about the mercy of God shown by Jehovah toward even the city of Nineveh, as they repented and conformed their lives to the will of God, or at least repented and changed their attitude and relented for a time of their evil ways, we see here now compassion is not something Israel can look forward to any longer. Verses 6 and 7, we read, she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. The Lord said to her, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them. They have pushed themselves, they have pushed God to the point that there's no turning back from judgment. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, but will not deliver them by the bow or by the sword or by battle or horses or horsemen. The only deliverance Israel or Judah can hope for is by turning back to God and relying upon Him, not looking to Egypt to form some military alliance that would keep Assyria at bay, but relying upon their relationship and covenant with God. But here the people of God, who had long been the objects of God's compassion, He would no longer have compassion upon His people. So we can act in rebellion long enough that we put ourselves beyond the pale of mercy. And even though time might remain, you know, and we sometimes do take comfort in the fact, and I think we should, where there is life, there is hope. You know, if we have a family member or a loved one or someone we care about that has fallen away from the Lord, we do take comfort in the fact that while there is time, there is hope of repentance. But the opposite of that, or the downside of that, is with the rejection and the repeated rejection of opportunities to do right, our hearts become callous and unfeeling and less responsive, and we become less capable of making the change that's necessary, less desirous, more stubborn, and more hardened. And so Israel was at that point where mercy was no longer something they could anticipate. And then it mentions Lo-Ammi. She bore another son named Lo-Ammi, which means not my people. Now, were these the DNA offspring of the prophet, or were they the product of harlotry? She was called a harlot, and she would bear children of harlotry. At least there's a possibility in this that the prophet looks and says, I'm not your daddy. You know, you're not my child. That's the point that's being made spiritually, regardless of who was the physical father of this particular son. But we see God's attitude toward his people is that God is long-suffering and loving, but though God has remained faithful, Israel has not. And so we read then in verses 8 through 11. She weaned Lo-Ruhamah, conceived and gave birth to a son, and the Lord said, name him Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people. I am not your God. And yet, here in this darkest moment, to come to grips with the fact that this is not my child, can you imagine the prophet's anguish in considering that, yet here at the darkest moment of that relationship, we have this glimmer of hope. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand on the sea that cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where I said to them, You are not my people. There it will be said, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together. And they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, and great will be the day of Jezreel. Now, that's not an explicit messianic prophecy, but I tend to see it as one, because that reference to one leader, you know, and them being united together where previously they had been divided, certainly echoes the messianic themes of the Christ. And so, while there might have been times in Israel's subsequent history after captivity that they came back to the land, and we do see in the restoration that those who had been carried away into Assyrian captivity, the northern ten tribes, and then the tribe of Judah carried away into Babylonian captivity, which the first was absorbed by the second, they eventually, all the tribes, or at least a remnant of all the tribes, did come back to the land of Israel under the leadership of Joshua and Zerubbabel. And through Ezra and Nehemiah, you know, we see the efforts at restoration. But I think this really looks beyond that temporal restoration to the spiritual purpose that God has for His people, the spiritual promise realized through Jesus Christ. As we think of the message that this book contains, again, time limits our full exploration of all that we've said. We focused on the children that were born by the unfaithful harlot wife. We summarize this section by saying that in chapters 2, verses 1 through 13, unfaithfulness is condemned and their potential restoration is promised. But notice, their potential restoration is what is being spoken of in verses 14 down through verse 23. You look at God's loving attitude, and though Israel has played the harlot, verse 14 says that God is willing to try to put that broken relationship back together. I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness, and I will speak kindly to her, and I will afterwards restore her blessings, vineyards, and the valley of Achor shall be as the door of hope. And I will sing to her as in the days of her youth, the day when she came up out of Egypt. And it will come about that in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi. That means my husband. And that you will no longer call me Baali. That means my master, or a reference to the name of one of the Canaanite idols. God seeks to restore a marital relationship, a right relationship. And I will remove from your mouth the names of the Baals, that she would no longer be divided in allegiance, but that she would be loyal to God, and they would mention those names no more. And in that day I will make a covenant for them, verse 18. So God is seeking restoration of His people, but as we think about the potential of that restoration, that kind of offer is always conditional. The offer of sonship, the offer of forgiveness in the Christian era is always conditional. You know, some people think that it's an arbitrarily designated group of people that God has, before the foundation of the world, selected a certain number of individuals to be saved and everyone else to be lost. And when the call comes, they can't avoid it. They it's irresistible grace. Calvinism is inherently a false system from beginning to end. God has always required conditional obedience from His people, that we must believe as opposed to reject the truth of the gospel, that we must repent as opposed to remain fixed and persistent in our sin, that we must confess as opposed to remaining silent or not having the courage to stand up and be counted, that we must submit to His will in baptism rather than say, don't want that, not going to do that for whatever reason I might rationalize. So for us, there are conditions to salvation. We must meet those conditions in order to receive God's grace. For Israel of old, He offers to take her back, but there's the condition that she must repent, that Israel must repent and return and remain faithful. And so what we see in the following section is really that love of God to give a second chance where in reality it's not required, but God's love reaches even to the point of offering forgiveness to such a wayward people as Israel, as Hosea is to respond to Gomer. The Lord said to me again, this was subsequent to the birth of the children, and then as we can assume from what this is necessarily implying, that eventually Gomer just left. And she left her husband. Hosea was abandoned by Gomer. And she goes back to, goes back into a life of harlotry. And so the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. This almost seems an odd addition. Why would that little footnote be added to the text? Well, it's because, you know, sin has a certain level of pleasure and it appeals to us on a certain fleshly carnal basis. Moses chose not to endure, he chose to endure affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Sin's pleasurable. It's forbidden pleasure sometimes. And so in the case of an illicit relationship or an extramarital relationship or an adulterous union, you know, that's the enticement. The appearance or the illusion of pleasure. So raisin cakes, you know, something delightful, something tasty, something that appeals to us on a physical basis. And yet what we see is, the prophet says, I went and bought her. She has so debased herself, Gomer has so debased herself, that she is on the slave auction block. And the price that the prophet pays to buy her back as a potential bride is 15 shekels of silver and an omer and a half of barley. You remember the betrayal price of Jesus that in the prophets is mocked as being such a paltry amount? You know, 30 pieces of silver, that princely price by which I was valued, I think in prophecy is saying, what a paltry sum. Judas betrayed our Lord for such a pittance. And some have said that that 30 pieces of silver represents the price of a wounded slave. And if that be analogous, if Judas betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, and that was prophetically mocked as such a princely price, read that as the opposites. This is selling the Lord out for pennies on the dollar. What about 15 shekels of silver? This is half off, half off. This is pennies on the dollar. This is basically, this woman, because she has gone into or returned back to a life of harlotry, has so debased herself that she is now, if not in her own eyes, in the eyes of the world, there's nothing attractive about her any longer. You know, she has lost her beauty. She has lost her allurement. She has forfeited her character. She has sacrificed everything for sin, and she's left a broken wreck. And he buys her back for pennies on the dollar on the auction block of slavery. Sin enslaves us. And it ruins and wrecks our character, and it debases who we are. But what the prophet was told to do is stay with me for many days and prove yourself. You see, when there is a time of deep failure like this, there needs to be a period in which you go through this period of restoration where it's a time of reflection, it's a time of resolve, it's a time of renewal. Paul talked about marital issues that are so deep that 1 Corinthians 7, that the two parties, the husband and the wife, need to abstain from the normal flow and ebb and flow of marriage and give themselves to fasting and prayer to step back from their lives and try to put things right, try to be committed to restoring something that is broken. And so here, you shall stay with me for many days, but not play the harlot, nor have a man, and so I will be toward you. We're going to go through a period of trying to soberly reflect on how this thing broke and what we can do to make it right. And so afterwards, the son of Israel. The spiritual lesson is God's people in repentance go through something similar. That repentance is not just something casually or lightly done. I once recall some years back a person coming forward having committed adultery. And the woman who came forward said, "I made a little mistake. A little mistake." We should not minimize our wrong. We should not treat our transgressions as no big deal. We need to come to grips with the severity of wrong, no matter what kind of wrong it is, whether it's the violation of the marriage covenant or sexual purity that God demands of His people, you know, or honesty or integrity or whatever. We need to go through that period. Repentance means a serious commitment, change of attitude followed by change of life. It's not something done frivolously. It's not something done casually. It's not just whatever kind of attitude. It's the sons of Israel need to seek the Lord their God and come trembling to the Lord and in His goodness in the last days. That we need to be, when we do wrong and when we experience God's forgiveness, we need to appreciate that so much that we don't deserve it. You know, it's not something that I have a right that God forgives me, but He graciously does it even though I've burned up all of my opportunities, as it were. You know, I'm left without that expectation that I deserve anything, but He still is willing to forgive. And my attitude as someone should be, I'm so thankful that that opportunity has been extended when I don't deserve it, trembling, coming to the Lord in the last days. But the point of this is, there are necessary changes. So, what changes must occur before we can restore our broken relationship with God? We, like ancient Israel, must acknowledge our sins, and that's the whole point of chapters 4 and 5. And we, like ancient Israel, need to evidence genuine repentance and genuine godly sorrow. Look at chapter 6. And notice verses 1 through 3. The response of the people of God to divine rebuke is, "Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days and raise us up on the third day. And so let us know and press on and know the Lord. His goings forth is as certain as the dawn. He will come to us like the rain and like the spring rain watering the earth." That's what God is wanting from us. And so God is offering to restore us. Look at the language of verse 2. He will revive us after 2 days and lift us up on the third. You see messianic echoes of that language being raised up on the third day. Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead on the third day. Well, as we go through that death, burial, resurrection experience of obeying the gospel, of dying to the old man of sin, of being buried with Christ in baptism, of being raised symbolically to walk in newness of life, you know, we truly need to embrace that process of repentance. It's not just something we talk about and quickly run through. You know, to get to the real issue, the troublesome issue of baptism, you know, because that's where the controversy is. You know, why is baptism administered? What does it signify? Is it necessary? That's what the religious world's arguing about. And yet, if we understand what repentance is, are we going to be arguing with the Lord about what He says baptism signifies? We're just going to accept what He says. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We're going to understand that when it says it brings us into covenant relationship with Christ, that we are baptized into Christ and put on Christ. That's it. We don't have to try to explain it away by Calvinistic terms or try to say that, well, that somehow conflicts with what faith is all about. Faith is obedient. But when we've got a true penitent attitude, We're not going to even be involved in those kind of arguments. Or if we've been misinformed, we're going to be very easily corrected in our thinking and accept the truth of the gospel. Repentance, I think, is where the true breakdown occurs in the process, because people haven't really determined to submit their will to God, to change their way of thinking from self-will to do that 180 and follow the will of the Lord. And then as we look in the last few thoughts of our lesson, in verses 4 through 7, the tragedy of Israel was it didn't take that, as real as repentance ought to be and as reflective as the process needs to be, as life-changing as it is intended by the Lord, we see that unfortunately in verses 4 through 7, that wasn't what happened with Israel or Judah. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your loyalty is like the morning cloud and like the dew that goes away early. You know, I love the morning. I get up early, I go running in the morning. And a lot of times, that to me, it's the most beautiful time of the day because it's the dawn. And while right now, because of the recent time change, it's pretty dark at 5:30 to 6:30 or 7:30 on the Gulf Coast. We're a little bit further to the west than y'all are. But, you know, when the sun, when the days keep getting longer, you know, as we get a little bit further into this part of the year, that morning turns into a beautiful experience where you start at night and you finish when the sunshine. You know, and that breaking dawn is a beautiful, comfortable time of the year. First of all, on the Gulf Coast, it's miserable to run outdoors in the heat of the day, and it's survivable and it's doable in the cooler temperatures of the morning. One of the beautiful things about the dawn is just the dew that is either glistening the grass or maybe the fog that is lying in layers around the campus where I run, Alvin Community College. And so the trees, looking through that morning mist, seem to be floating on a sea of white. It's beautiful. The morning mist is a beautiful time. But after the sun rises and after about an hour has passed, it's gone. It evaporates. You know, the heat basically it makes it all disappear. And here the prophet says that's the kind of way in which Israel's loyalty to God was measured. They had good intentions, and they had momentary inclinations to do what's right, and maybe even they were resolved, but it didn't last. And so it quickly passed. And so verse 5, this is what they're faced with. I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets and slain them by the words of my mouth. The judgments on you are like the lightning that goes forth. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. God doesn't want formality, though he does want us to recognize that he has established a pattern for worship and we need to submit to it. You know, our acceptance to God is not that we just come together and engage in New Testament worship as prescribed by the apostles and the prophets and Jesus Christ, but that our hearts are in it and that we are genuinely loyal to God and that we have come to grips with the fact, verse 7, that we, like Adam, have transgressed. We are sinners deserving of God's judgment, but by God's mercy, grace, and love have been shown the opportunity, the possibility of salvation. But a salvation that is conditional, that must result in not fleeting change, but permanent change as we give our lives to the Lord. And so as we offer the invitation, and as Daniel has selected the song, Jesus Loves Me, children's song that we need to sing more frequently, don't we? Let us be reminded of the love of God, and if you have not yet responded to that love, we would urge you to do so in obedience to the gospel, believing, confessing, repenting, being baptized into Christ upon confession of your faith, and you'll become a child of God. And then the obligation is loyalty, serving God faithfully, being a faithful bride to a loving husband, God. If we can assist you, come as we stand and as we sing.
Been blessed to be here today. We thank all that are here. Thank those that are visiting with us. We have dear friends from the past that are with us, and we appreciate you being here. Let's all be back at 5 p.m. as we look at Micah tonight. Thank you, Mark, for looking at Amos and Hosea this morning. As we think about the blessings that we've gained through being together and looking into God's Word, our hope is each time that we gather, we'll learn more about Christ and how to become more like Him. So, Jesus, let us come to know you. That should be our hope and prayer each and every day. Let's sing this, and we'll be letting our closing prayer. Jesus, let us come to know you. Let us see you face to face. Touch us. Oh,